Right, welcome everyone. We actually come into the last message now in the series on the resurrection, the rapture, and the redeemer. And if you've been with me through this whole series, you might remember that we began with the oldest book in the Bible, Job, and we saw his certain hope for the resurrection from the dead in the last days. And we've carried on through the series, and along the way, we've examined what Isaiah saw, what Daniel saw. We've explored Jesus' resurrection and his glorified body and gained insight from this into the upcoming streamlined, incorruptible, new, shiny body 2.0 that believers receive when Jesus returns. And more recently, last time, we looked at seven pictures of the rapture throughout Scripture to get just some clues on what that day will be like. So, in this message, we are going to wrap this up by focusing more on that rapturous day. So, we're going to begin just with some general thoughts about the Jewish background to Scripture, and because they help when exploring the passages that we're going to look at. We'll look then at the revelation on the transformation. That is, what's revealed in 1 Corinthians 15 about how we are transformed into his image. And then we'll look at the revelation on the translation, which is what is revealed in 1 Thessalonians 4 about the catching up at the rapture. And we're going to end with a dream about the rapture that a family member had. All right, so let's just look first of all at the Jewish background for a moment. The Bible was written by 40 different authors, and all of them, except Luke, they believe, were Jewish. And it was written by Jewish men that knew the Jewish culture. Okay, that places you and I, assuming that you're not Jewish, at a wee disadvantage because we don't always pick up on the customs and the idioms that were commonly known in the day that it was written. For example, one huge theme that is prominent in the New Testament, and I'm going to be looking at really in this message to some degree, is directly connected to the return of Jesus, and that's marriage. So to be specific, the return of Jesus follows the Jewish wedding model. Now, I've written and spoken about this before, so I'm not going to repeat all those details, but it's an important point to remember as we go through these passages. Let me give you an example of this. Can you remember what gifts the wise men brought Jesus? Aha, yeah, that's right. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these all have a symbolic meaning because gold speaks of deity and glory. Frankincense is a type of sinless perfection, and myrrh is a bitter herb pointing to the suffering and death. And so all three gifts were symbolically pointing to who Jesus was and what he would do. Now, you probably already know that. But did you know that all three items, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, also point to the Jewish wedding? No, maybe not. In his book, Manners and Customs of Bible Lands, Fred Wright writes this. He said, when the night arrived for the wedding festivities to begin and it was time to go for the bride, the groom was dressed as much like a king as possible. And if he was rich enough to afford it, he would wear a gold crown. Otherwise, it was a garland of fresh flowers, and his garments would be scented with frankincense and myrrh. So, a Jewish reader seeing the gifts that were given to Jesus, even at a very young age, would have been reminded of the Jewish marriage. They would have seen, oh, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, the three items needed by a bridegroom. Another example that Gentiles can easily miss comes at the Last Supper. There Jesus took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. He then went on to say, but I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as Gentiles, this probably doesn't stop us in our tracks, you know. It's likely that your mouth didn't just drop open. But the Jewish reader would recognize the ketubah, the Jewish wedding agreement, in these words. They would recognize that after the marriage covenant or agreement was made, the bridegroom and the bride drank from the wine cup together. In fact, they would drink twice, once at the betrothal and once again when the bridegroom came and took his bride home for the marriage ceremony. And they would have known that as the bride drank of that wine, it was a sign that she accepts the marriage agreement. So as a little side note, here's a thought for the next time that you take communion. You know, as you drink of the cup, as well as thinking about the sacrifice that Jesus made for you in pouring out his blood for your sins, think also about the prophetic significance of this act. Think about how the cup of the new covenant that you are drinking points to the marriage ceremony, and how in drinking that cup, you are saying yes to your bridegroom. And think also about how Jesus said that he will come and receive you unto himself. And only then, in fulfillment of the marriage ceremony, will you drink that cup anew with him in his Father's house. So let's have a look with that as a bit of a background. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll have a look at the revelation on the transformation. You know, earlier on, I did a study on the new body that believers receive, and this was from 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll carry on basically from where we got up to, and we're going to see how this transformation into his image actually occurs. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul writes, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." So first of all, we get the bad news. Take a look at that body of yours. What do you see? Yeah, sorry about that. It's getting old and tired, right? Okay, I'm actually talking about myself. But whatever the current state of your body is, this is for real. Your current body will not make it into heaven. Now, some of you will be very pleased about that. It's an earthly, fallen body that moans, groans, wrinkles, sags, and eventually just stops working altogether, becomes worm food. But amongst that gloom, there is very good news. We know that we are getting a new body if we're a believer in Christ. But how does that happen? When does it happen? I have a feeling that Paul is about to disclose a mystery. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." You've probably heard about the church that put this verse on the door to their nursery. I like that. "We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed." Very true of babies, but possibly not exactly what Paul had in mind here. But Paul is about to tell the Corinthians a mystery that had not been revealed before. You know, a mystery long hidden, but now set to be revealed. And Paul is revealing what the Lord has personally told him, that there will come a time when Christians who are alive will not die, but they will be changed into the image of Jesus in an instant. You know, Paul had this hope that this would occur in his generation, and so should we. I mean, we should be filled with this hope all the more as we see the signs of his nearness all around us. Now, Paul also says that we shall all be changed. This is important because there's people out there teaching a partial rapture, meaning that this event is only for the strong, overcoming Christians. But we need to remember that Paul was writing to a church here that had a lot of issues. The Corinthians were a bit of a mess, and, well, as being kind. But if they were saved believers, if they were in Christ, then they're included in this all. So don't believe those that talk about a partial rapture and resurrection. Jesus is coming for his bride, his body, not part of it. And that includes the very weakest believer. So let's look now at how it happens. In verse 52, he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, talking about those that are still alive, will be changed. So firstly, I just want you to note the speed of the transformation. Paul says that this transformation from this old, tired body to a new spiritual body, like Jesus' resurrection body, happens in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, the Greek word translated moment is atomos, and this is the smallest possible period of time. The Complete Word Study Dictionary says this is the word from which atom is derived, and when referring to time, it means an indivisible point of time, an instant, a moment. You might remember in the book of Revelation where John saw heaven opened and he heard the voice saying, come up here. And it just says immediately he was before the throne. That's the same type of thought. Paul also says that it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Now, this does not mean, it's not talking about the blink of an eye. Messianic Jewish believer, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he writes this. He says, this is not a reference to blinking, but to a sudden flash of recognition. It's like seeing a person and suddenly recognizing who it is. So, for example, imagine that you're in, say you're in the supermarket. You're looking at the noodles, you're looking at the peanut butter, you're looking, obviously, at the chocolate. Suddenly, you look up and you see your friend John in the same aisle right next to you. How long does it take from you seeing him to recognizing him? It's in an instant. Oh, it's John, you think. I mean, our brains do it instantly, as long as your eyes still work as they should. And when the Lord returns, we shall see him. And before we can even say, oh, it's the Lord, we shall be changed. In a moment, an instant, an atom, if you like, of time. There's also a second possible further hint in this phrase, in the twinkling of an eye. It was actually a phrase also that was known as a Jewish idiom in Paul's day. And it was actually a phrase used for a particular time of the day, at twilight, at the very moment that night began. So it's possible that Paul was also alluding to this change into Jesus' image occurring at the end of this day of grace before the darkness of the tribulation comes. And Paul reminded us as believers that we are sons of the day and not of the night or darkness. Let me just read one scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-5. He says, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor the darkness. Thirdly, just note the time of transformation. Paul says it's at the last trumpet. There's some people that believe this is pointing to the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, but you need to remember that Revelation and the whole disclosure around the seven trumpets would not actually be revealed to the Apostle John until 30 years after Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Also, the trumpets in Revelation are dealing with judgments of God upon the earth, whereas this trumpet is to do with the glorification of his bride. So the answer of what the last trumpet alludes to is again found in the Jewish background. Paul, even in this letter to the Corinthians, gave four examples of how the Jewish feasts are fulfilled spiritually. The first of all, 1 Corinthians 5:7, he talks about the feast of Passover. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And then he talks about the feast of unleavened bread. He says, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So in all of these things, he's giving what the spiritual application and fulfillment of these Jewish feasts is. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, he speaks of the feast of first fruits. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So this mention in verse 52 of the last trumpet is an allusion back to the Feast of Trumpets. Again, quoting Arnold Fruchtenbaum from his book Footsteps of the Messiah, he writes this. He says, it is evident from the fact that Paul uses the definite article, the last trump, that he expected the Corinthians to know what he was talking about. And the only knowledge they would have had of trumpets are those spoken of in the Old Testament, especially those of the Feast of Trumpets. And the last trump refers to the Feast of Trumpets and the Jewish practice of blowing trumpets at this feast each year. And during the ceremony, there was a series of short trumpet sounds, concluding with the long trumpet blast, which is called the Tekiah Gedola, the great trumpet blast. This is what Paul means by the last trump. And as such, it says nothing concerning the timing of the rapture, only that the rapture, when it occurs, will fulfill the Feast of Trumpets. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, it speaks about this new body that we'll receive in an instant, but it actually doesn't give surrounding details. It doesn't say when this occurs. It doesn't give much detail about believers that have already died. And it even doesn't really speak about, where is Jesus in this process. Thankfully, all that information is given in 1 Thessalonians 4. So let's just dive into that a little bit. And I just want to show also some of the Jewish background to this passage as well. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 18, it says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this is obviously a classic passage where Paul describes the events that are going to occur at the rapture of the church. And he says that he received this by the word of the Lord. That is, the details concerning the rapture were revealed to Paul directly by the Lord himself. But Jesus, even on the night of his betrayal and arrest, had already told the disciples that he would come back for them to take them to be where he was. Let me just read that out. It's, again, another familiar passage, but it's a great passage. John 14, 1-3, do not let your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus saying this. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places. And if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You know, it's important to note here that Jesus speaks to his disciples as a bridegroom would speak to his bride. And the Jewish believers would have understood it, even as we, as Gentiles, may miss it today. Dr. Reynold Showers, he writes this concerning John 14, 1-3. He says, those who live in the modern Western world do not catch the full significance of Jesus' promise. And this is due to the fact that in his promise, Jesus was drawing an analogy from Jewish marriage customs in biblical times. So since this is so, those marriage customs must be examined if one is to grasp the significance of this promise. It's also good to look at the similarities between what Jesus told the disciples and what Paul has written in 1 Thessalonians 4. Like firstly, when you look at John 14, firstly, it's a message of hope and comfort. He says, do not let your hearts be troubled. And likewise, Paul writes, comfort one another with these words. So this whole message is one of hope and comfort. Secondly, it's all based on faith in Jesus. Jesus said, trust in God. Trust also in me. And Paul, in similar manner, said, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And thirdly, it involves the personal return of Jesus. Jesus said, I will come again. And Paul expounds on that by saying that the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And fourthly, it involves believers being taken to Jesus. Jesus said, and I will receive you to myself. And Paul said, then we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And fifthly, it involves being with him in that place that he has prepared. Jesus said, that where I am, being heaven, there you may be also. And Paul wrote, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So let's drill a little bit deeper on these verses from 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture of the church. So he starts off in verse 15. He says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those that have fallen asleep. So first he says that those that are alive at this time will not precede the believers that have already died. That's what he means by fallen asleep. I've said before, this is the first time in history that the entire church will all be together in one place at one time. Every believer from the foundation of the church in the first century to the last person believing and calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, even with seconds to go before the trumpet sounds, will be there. Every child of God, every brother and sister in Christ, the entire body, all together for the first time ever. It's kind of worthy of a selah. Just, a stop and think about that. A meeting of the entire church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And in verse 16 it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So I asked earlier, where is the Lord in this whole process? Well, he's right in the midst of it. You know, it's the time to meet the Lord when our faith becomes sight, for he is going to come down personally from heaven to receive his church, his called out ones to himself. You know, and again, this is in direct fulfillment of the Jewish wedding model when the bridegroom came from his father's house to receive his bride and take her to the place that he had prepared for her. Now, the Bible says that he will come with a shout. It's the only use of this word in the New Testament. And it actually speaks of a military command given to rouse and direct the troops. And his shout's even going to rouse the dead. But there's a Jewish wedding connection here as well. Dr. Chuck Misler writes this. He said, at the end of the period of separation, the bridegroom came, usually at night, to take his bride to live with him. And the groom, the best man, and other male escorts left the father's house and conducted a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. And although the bride was expecting her groom to come for her, she did not know the time of his coming. As a result, the groom's arrival was preceded by a shout, which announced her imminent departure to be gathered with him. In all likelihood, this shout's also going to include the command given in Revelation 4:1 and also to the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verse 12, which is, come up here. And the voice of an archangel is also going to be heard at this time, as it's likely that the angels will accompany the Lord at his return. You know, we shouldn't forget that scripture tells us that angels long to look into the things concerning salvation. And they certainly don't want to miss this glorious, long prophesied event. And here again, we also read of the trumpet call of God. You know, this is another pointer to the last trump, you know, in fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. And as well as on feast days, trumpets were blown in the Old Testament to gather the congregation together, to set out to a new destination, or when battle was about to begin. You can read about that in Numbers 10, 1 to 10. And all of this will apply when this trumpet of God is blown. And this trumpet blast and this command of God will raise the dead. One Jewish name for the Feast of Trumpets is Yom Teruah, which means the day of the awakening blast. And in Jewish belief, the resurrection of the dead will occur on the Feast of Trumpets. And this awakening blast is said to be the sound that awakens those that sleep, raising them to life. All right, and then you get to verse 17, which is the main kind of rapture verse, if you like. It says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. This is the key verse of the actual event of the rapture, the catching up of believers to meet Jesus in the air. It is such a great pity that there is, you know, a pretty high percentage of Christians that don't even believe in the rapture. According to one Lifeway research poll, 25% of Christians don't believe in a literal rapture at all. Crazy. Other placed it in or after the tribulation. And you may have heard some people say, well, the word rapture is not even in the Bible. True, but neither is the word Bible in the Bible, nor is the word Trinity in the Bible, but the concept is. And while we're on the topic, Granddad is not in the Bible either. Poor old Granddad. I'll let you tell him he's obviously not real either. The English word rapture comes from the Latin raptura, and raptura comes from the Greek word harpazo, which is found right here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and it's often translated as I've just read out, caught up. It's a word that means to seize or snatch by force. Believers that are still alive on that day will be snatched up along with those that have been resurrected from the dead to meet the Lord personally in the air. And this catching up also has a connection to the Jewish wedding model. Because when the bridegroom and his friends came to receive the bride, she was lifted up and carried to his home. There's a great documentary called Before the Wrath, which I would highly recommend you watch. And it talks about how the ancient Galileans referred to this moment as flying the bride to the father's house. So the Jewish bride was lifted up, carried, and so shall we be, literally into the air. As an interesting little side note, when I was preparing this, it reminded me of a story that some good friends from my previous church, hi Bob and Sheila, once told me. You know, they had a friend who had been reading about the end times and was just, you know, getting concerned by all the passages that spoke about deception and false Christs leading up to Jesus' return. And, you know, will I too be deceived? This person thought, you know, will I know the real Jesus from the false ones? And being concerned, she actually asked the Lord about this. And, you know, how will I know that it's really you? And she felt him say to her, you will know it is me because there will be nothing under your feet. And I like that so much. You'll know it is me because there will be nothing under your feet. You know, when the real Lord returns, we shall be caught up. There will be nothing under our feet. And we'll meet him in the air. So I guess as we draw to a close, let me share a dream that my mother had concerning the rapture. And you might be thinking, what? You know, another new rapture dream? Well, no, not quite. I've shared this once before, but it's definitely worth repeating. Let me just say, this is not a new dream. It's actually a very old dream. It's over 55 years old. My mum was given it in 1965, all right? Some of you, most of you probably, weren't even born then. But at the time, just to give you the context, her pastor told her that she needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so she was a young believer, and she went off seeking God for that. But instead, he actually gave her this dream. And what makes this really interesting is that at the time, she knew nothing about the rapture. She knew nothing about end times or the return of the Lord. You know, she hadn't been taught about it. She wasn't thinking about it. She wasn't even asking the Lord about it. She didn't go to bed that night having just watched a Thief in the Night or a Left Behind type movie. They didn't even exist. She literally knew nothing about Bible prophecy or the rapture, and was just seeking the Lord on a different matter. Yet the Lord gave her this dream, a dream so vivid that she can still remember it and see it today, like it just happened. And I was asking her about it again, because I always ask her about it, but I was asking her about it again just the other day. She said the first thing that she saw were lots of people standing outside in a countryside setting. And she was one of them. She was among them. Everyone, she said, was looking up and no one was saying a word. And they were all believers and they all knew that the Lord was coming very soon. And so they were silently transfixed on the sky. No one saying one word to another person. Nothing else mattered. And then in her dream, she actually saw the Lord coming down through the clouds. She said, gloriously surrounded by a vast array of angels on every side. And in her dream, she didn't feel or see herself rise, but suddenly, she said, in an instant, the scene just changed, and she found herself bowed at his feet in heaven in worship. And she said that she had this overwhelming understanding that he had done it all. He had done it all. It wasn't worthy as the lamb, but also have a look at me. There was no boasting, no pride, no high fives with Jesus saying, didn't I do well? It was simply worthy as the lamb. And she knew in all her being that he had paid the full and ultimate price to save her. And all she could do was just fall at his feet and worship, amazed at the grace of this God who would allow himself to be brought to the place of utter weakness on a cross, so that she and we may be forgiven, cleansed, and given full rights as children of the living God. And if you are a believer, you too will have this experience. So I guess as we conclude, 1 Thessalonians ends with this, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. And from that moment on, the bride shall always be with him. Even earthly marriage, as intended by God, is for life because it's a picture of our relationship with him, which is forever. We shall always be with the Lord. And the rapture, the catching up of believers to their Saviour in the air, is that meeting point. And it is very, very, very good news. It is a word of comfort and hope. We aren't waiting for the Antichrist. We are waiting for Jesus Christ. That has always been the hope and expectation of the church. And I hope that it's your hope. And don't let some so-called scholar spiritualize these passages away and try to make it mean something else, because they mean exactly what they say in the plainest, most literal sense. Jesus is literally and personally coming, just as a Jewish bridegroom literally came to receive his bride. He is coming. The transformation is coming. The translation is coming. The wedding is coming. Just make sure that you are going. May God bless. We will carry on with a new series next time. And it's probably one I've been putting off for a little while, but it is a passion of mine, and that is the book of Revelation. We'll see how we go. It's got a long one. All right. May you have a good week in him. God bless.